Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to day two class of a two-day series, All People and All Things Made New. Gender identity as new creatures in Christ. How many of you were here yesterday? Oh, good. We didn't scare too many off. I have one other interesting question to ask. How many of you are from churches that have already either adopted a gender-neutral identity or are seriously considering it? Okay, good. Good. Several of you. It's an interesting process to go through. If you haven't done it already, you may find it to be a bit painful process to go through. I want to point out to you that what Lee and I are covering in these 2 days is kind of an overarching principle for this. So don't think you can go back to your home congregation and say, boy, we went to this great 2-day class on all things and all people made new and new creation, and we're going to come back and starting today we're going to be gender neutral and ethically neutral and socially neutral. And you are still going to have to deal with the scripture questions. You know, well, what about Paul said this, and what about Paul said that? You're going to have to deal with that. So this class doesn't deal with it, but we have taught, Lee and I have taught classes in the past that did deal with that. As my fellow presenter, Lee Smith, said yesterday, this class comes out of a collective study that we did in our home congregation, Montgomery Boulevard Church of Christ in Albuquerque. And the purpose of that study was to understand the full meaning of Paul's admonition to women in 1 Corinthians 14 to be silent, and in 1 Timothy 2 to limit their teaching, to put limits on who and what they could teach. But you know what? If instead of homing in on these particular two passages, we look at the complete scope of Paul's teaching overall, and we compare it in addition to other New Testament texts, then we find many clear contradictions to the idea that Paul's instructions were to be applied universally to all congregational assembly settings. And in the process of studying, we've come to the conclusion that Paul's instructions were situation specific and not broadly based. As Lee said kind of toward the end of his talk yesterday, these rules apply except when they don't. But the big question persisted. What is the overarching framework in Scripture that defines God's end goal for His creation? With further study, we've come to the conclusion that the answer to that question is God desires for all of His creation to be one with Him in Christ. This new, unique union between God and His renewed humans is based on Christ's sacrifice on the cross and sustained by godly, selfless, sacrificial love. Paul refers to this by using the term new creation, and by showing that this new creation is one of those already but not yet tensions that we see so often in Paul's writings. Something is begun, but it's not reached its fulfillment. So already but not yet. In particular, we looked at how new creation oneness in God through Christ is implemented through unity of ethnic classes, neither Jew nor Greek, of social strata, neither slave nor free, and of gender, neither male and female. Now, Lee dealt in depth with this theology in his presentation yesterday, which was the first day of this class, as he approached it from Paul's perspective. Paul accepts Jesus' death on the cross as the beginning of a new world order, which will come into being in two stages, the kind of already but not yet idea. The first stage, which Paul calls new creation, is the renewal of humans, both male and female, by them being baptized into Christ and receiving the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul sees this divine transformation as producing a never-seen-before unity between God and humans that will also cause reconciliation of the former divisions, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, and so on, many other divisions in our human world. These renewed, spirit-birthed, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered humans, both male and female, have a mission to continue God's reconciliation. That's our mission, to continue this reconciliation to all of creation. They have been equipped to embrace and extend God's forgiveness, mercy, justice, and healing in a world where these grace-filled traits have been abused and misused or glossed over for personal benefit to so many people. Now, there's going to be far too much material that Lee presented yesterday for us to visit it in any kind of depth today. So if you were not here yesterday, yes, sir.
Lee's got a concern that may not be.
Did you turn the tape on?
I did.
Sorry.
Yeah. Yes. That's my wife. She just wants to make sure I'm doing things correctly. Somebody's got to keep me in line, you know. So there's way too much material that Lee presented yesterday for us to go through it in depth again. But if you weren't here yesterday or if you want further information on these conclusions, Lee's contact information is up there, and this will be repeated again at the end of class. If you don't get it down today, I'll put those up again. And you're welcome to contact either one of us. You know, call us on the phone, email us. We'll be happy to get back to you and help you in any way we can. Well, my name is Dave Jenkins, and I'm the co-presenter with Lee. Whenever Lee and I do classes together, he usually kind of does the theology part of it, and I kind of do the history part of it. And in effect, that's kind of what we're doing this time. Yesterday, Lee looked at the theology of Paul, and today I'm going to look at Jesus and how he interacted with people and how he previewed new creation. So we'll look at this morning at several examples of how Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, previewed this new creation that would begin at his death, burial, and resurrection. Specifically this morning, we will look at Jesus' treatment of women, particularly, as he previewed new creation oneness in Christ and countered the gender inequality of his day. And boy, there was gender inequality in his time on earth. And he did this through his examples of equality of love, equality of care, and equality of interaction with females in a very male-dominated society of his day. In these actions, as in all that Jesus did while on earth, he set examples for us to emulate as his followers. You know, too often we read the Gospels as we typically read Paul. We look for rules to follow. We look for how we're supposed to do things, rather than looking at Jesus' life. So we look even through the Gospels and say, well, here's a rule that we're supposed to do. This is something Jesus taught that's a rule. I encourage you to read through the Gospels again and look at his life and look at how he interacted with people. Look at how he treated people. I think it'll give you a different perspective. Jesus' behavior predicates a new unity that conforms to God's intended reconciliation for all. It illustrates God's desired end goal that faulty humans, as Lee said yesterday, through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, can be recreated by the power of the Holy Spirit into true lives of unity. There's so much to cover in a short 45-minute class time that I would ask that, you know, if you have questions or comments, that you hold them till the end, and we'll be glad to talk with you about it then. I'll have, again, my contact information and Lee's up at the end, and take that down, and you're welcome to contact us anytime, even after the lectures. Just give us a holler, send us an email. Milieu is simply another word, a fancy word for setting or environment. Our parents and our grandparents lived in a different social milieu than the one we live in. I think we'd all agree with that. Our children live in a different social milieu to the one we live in. I know we'd all agree with that. Our grandchildren will even live in a different one to what our children live in. If we don't understand the society of our grandparents or our parents or our children, it's very difficult for us to understand them or to communicate with them. In the same way, it's virtually impossible for us to understand the world of Jesus and the world of Paul, or to understand their words or their communications, if we don't know the structures and the rules and the traditions of the social environment that they lived in. In order to reach at least a rudimentary level of understanding, let's begin this session by looking at the social environment of Bible times. Change is a constant in life. if you don't realize that yet, you certainly will shortly, and I'm sure you already realize that. A lot of us don't want to admit it, but it is. It's a constant. But some things change rather rapidly. Technology has changed very rapidly over the years. Some things change much more slowly than others. So it is with the social rules and expectations of Bible times. Whether Old Testament, New Testament, Canaanite, Babylonian, Jewish, Greek, or Roman, the societies of Bible times were all patriarchal. Males dominated the family, the extended family, and the public life of all of these societies. The oldest male was the ruler of the family, the public face of the family. He was the provider for the family, the spokesperson for the family, and the one who established the family rules and values, and the ultimate authority for all family issues. That was the male, the oldest male in the family. If the oldest male was the grandfather or a father, for example, and he passed away, the next oldest male, even if he were a teenage son, took over the rule of the household. The wife, the sister, and even the mother, if she were a widow, would be cared for, but also under the domination of, the senior male in her household, even if he was one of her children. That's just the way that society worked. The woman's place in those days was in the private space of the home. Interestingly enough, I went to a class the other day about a lady who became president of a Christian college for about 2 years after her husband's death, back in the mid-1920s. And the person delivering that class talked about how that was so unusual, because even in the 20s, a woman's place was in the private space, and it was so unusual for her to move into a public space. So it's happened way beyond Bible times. In the private space, she would have some limited authority, especially if the eldest male was not there. But she was expected to be subservient to all adult males outside of her home, and to the senior male whenever he was in the house. Her only authority over males, even in the household, would be over younger children, and she did have authority over servants while in the home setting. Here's a statement from Pamela Scalise, as quoted in a book by Grimson Jesbo called Women in the Church, A Biblical Theology of Women in Ministry. The social laws of the nation of Israel were especially strict. An adult woman was a minor in the eyes of the law and lived under the authority of her nearest male relative. Even her vows to God could be canceled by a father or husband, as you'll read about in Numbers 30. Her husband could divorce her, Deuteronomy 24, or take another wife. In Exodus 21, you see that. But she could not divorce him. She was subject to a terrible ordeal if her husband even suspected her of unfaithfulness. And this is talked about in Numbers 5. But Jesus brought a different view of women to the society of his time, as he engaged in his earthly ministry. Here's another quote from the Grimson Jesbo book. The foundation stone of Jesus' attitude toward women was his vision of them as persons to whom and for whom he had come. He did not perceive them primarily in terms of sex, age, or marital status. He seems to have considered them in terms of their relation, or their lack of relation, to God. Jesus established new standards for the treatment of all classes of people, but we are particularly interested today in how he set a new standard for the treatment of women, a standard that was boldly counter to the social norms of his time. I mean, dramatically opposite, 180 degrees. Now, that would create some problem for the church in the future, though, even how he treated women. I mean, he had status that we humans don't have. But the problem of implementing these new creation standards in the early church would be how to treat Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, males and females, as all being one in the Lord, without offending the dominant patriarchal cultures of the world in which the church existed. And Lee talked yesterday about what a blessing it was that early churches were in a home setting, because that was considered to be a private space, and therefore women could be much more equal in that space. But even that took adjustment. We'll start by looking at how Jesus' interaction with three women foreshadowed or set the standard for new creation unity in his time and for his church that would be coming after his death, burial, and resurrection. First, we're going to review Jesus' visit with the Samaritan woman, and Lee talked about her a little bit yesterday. There are a number of dramatic contrasts in this story, and we understand the expectation of both Jewish and Samaritan societies. Interestingly enough, this is the longest narrative in John's Gospel, of any of John's stories, and it's the longest interaction with a woman in all of the Gospels. I'm sure that all of us are familiar with this story. I want to make sure I had the right slide up there. Many of us have heard the story of the Samaritan woman since we were kids. And because of that, we have a whole lot of interpretations of this story firmly in our minds. So as we go through this passage from John 4, we're going to look at some interesting and possibly passed over, maybe new to you, information that's embedded in it. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour of the day. Let's stay with that for a second. Most translations say that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Well, on a human level, this was not true. There were other ways he could have traveled from Galilee to Judea, and most Jews took them. They would cross the Jordan River to the east side of the Jordan, go up through the Gentile territory, and then cross back over the Jordan into Galilee when they got above Samaria. They didn't want to have to deal with Samaritans. They'd rather deal with Gentiles. But the Greek word here, dei, translated had by most versions, really accurately means it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. For spiritual reasons, and not for social or distance reasons, this was Jesus' necessary route to get to Galilee. Note also that the time of day that John points out was the sixth hour, which was noon, and that Jesus sat down beside the well because he was tired from his journey. John continually wants us to know in his gospel that Jesus was human and how his humanity affected him throughout his ministry. I'm ahead of myself again. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of a drink for me, a woman of Samaria?" John feels he needs to point out to his readers, in case they don't know, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. This woman comes to draw water at noon. Women would almost always come to public places like a well or a city gate in what was known in those days, as we mentioned earlier, as the private hours, either early or late in the day when men would not be out in those places. Looking at the time of day and Jesus' upcoming comment a little further on in Scripture that she'd been married five times and was now living with a man, we have long, in our faith at least, preached that this was an immoral woman. Scripture does not support that conclusion. She could very well have had five Levirate husbands. Samaritans were Jewish enough that they would have practiced that too. Levirate husbands were brothers who were expected, even by law, to take a wife, to take a former brother, deceased brother's wife, and as their wife, and raise children in the name of the deceased brother. The Sadducees gave an illustration of such a woman when they were arguing with Jesus about resurrection because they didn't believe in it. They gave an illustration of a woman who had seven Levirate husbands without bearing a child to any of them, and they said, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? So it was not unknown that that could very well have happened. Well, this woman knows well the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and between men and women in public, and she is astounded that Jesus is sitting there asking her for a drink. A Jewish male was taught from his youngest days a falsehood that Samaritan women menstruated continually from birth and were therefore perpetually unclean. So Jewish males would avoid conversing with any non-relative female in public, but boy, they would have really avoided having any contact with a Samaritan female for fear of becoming unclean. In addition, Jewish tradition taught that if you drank from any Samaritan's cup or ate off their plate, whether they be male or female, that would also make you unclean. So he's really violating a lot of code. You're changing a lot of things. Well, this setting and conversation thus far has been on an earthly or physical plane, but Jesus is already treating this woman very differently from anything she could have expected. He is breaking almost all the universal societal and religious norms in his interaction with her. He breaks social norms by speaking first to the woman, and she's a Samaritan woman, no less. And he breaks Jewish purity laws by being willing to drink from her cup. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" So Jesus is offering her living water. And she begins to wonder who this strange man really is. I mean, first of all, he's talking to me. That's not right. And now he's offering me something I don't understand. Could he possibly be greater than the patriarchs of old? Well, at this point in the conversation, Jesus begins to move the conversation and the woman's thoughts into a little bit more spiritual plane. She will start to follow his lead, but she's still thinking pretty much on a worldly level. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst again. The water I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Well, Jesus had brought up his ability to provide living water that would well up to eternal life. Both Jews and Samaritans would understand the term eternal life, there has been translated in our scriptures, to mean something different than our typical understanding of a ongoing life forever in some future place. Jews and Samaritans both would have understood that Jesus was promising an age to come, a new creation that would be characterized by righteousness, healing, peace, and the presence of God's Spirit among them. This woman is not sure exactly what he means, so she responds on a simple physical level. She needs further education, and Jesus is willing to continue working with her. But first, he really wants to get her attention. "Go get your husband and bring him back here," he says. "I have no husband," she says. We've already covered possible alternative meanings, to this dialogue. But what Jesus is doing, I think, partly here is he's establishing his position. No stranger could have possibly known this information about her, and he's making an impression on her. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." It did make an impression on her. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." With Jesus' summary of her marital history, she begins to realize that this man is no average, ordinary Jew. Well, she kind of already knew that, but now she really realizes it. But he probably is more of a holy man, or maybe a prophet, someone that she probably ought to take even more seriously. Jesus' statement on the future of worship provides an opening view of new creation, a time when there will not be a special place of worship or a special priesthood who must conduct that worship, but a time when all believers will be priests and will have direct access to God and a commission to bring the love of God to their fellow man. Jesus says, such people are who God has been seeking. Well, it begins to dawn on this woman who this Jewish man might possibly be. She says, "I know," and what she means is, "I believe," that the Messiah is coming. In the original language, what Jesus says back to her, I think this is fascinating because it'll remind you of a time in history. Jesus replies to her in the original language, "The one speaking to you is I am." This is the first time that Jesus has revealed completely who he is. I am. I am God. I am. And that revelation is to a woman, a hated, unclean Samaritan woman, no less. Jesus has led this woman to an increasingly greater level of comprehension. Her first level was, are you greater than some of our ancestors? Her second level is, are you a prophet? And her third level is, could this be the Messiah? So this woman, who would have been despised and demeaned by any other Jewish man, is transformed by Jesus' treatment of her and what she has learned because he's willing to interact with her. Her transformation leads her to proclaim the good news to the citizens of her town, the very same people who she was previously avoiding. In effect, she becomes the precursor of the forthcoming priesthood of believers that Peter talks about in 1 Peter. As a proclaimer of the gospel message to others, she introduces Christ as the Savior and reveals him as the Savior of the world. In doing so, she's really fulfilling the role of a minister of reconciliation, and she's become an ambassador for Christ and a living part of the new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And the result was, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days in a Samaritan town, probably freaking out the apostles with him. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The townspeople had also come to the realization that Jesus is not just a holy man or a prophet. He is the Savior of the world. That Jesus stayed in this town for 2 days of interaction with these Samaritans, again, is another way he previews the opening of a new relational union with the world, reconciling the world that would characterize this new creation. So how do we see Jesus' preview of new creation unity in his interactions with this woman? He institutes a major restructuring of Jewish, Samaritan, and Gentile social order of the day in the way that he acts with her, the way he talks with her, treats her. By treating this woman as a person of equal value, by moving their conversation from a physical to a spiritual level, by sharing a vision of the new creation with her. And in doing so, he changes her from a woman scorned to his ambassador to her town. This Samaritan woman became the first to take the gospel message public. How's that for a biggie? The first to take the gospel message public. He hadn't even asked his followers, his disciples, his apostles to do that. And she may very well have brought the largest number of people to fully believe in Jesus of any time in his earthly ministry. All because he refused to treat her as any other man of her day would have treated her. Well, here's another familiar story from John's Gospel, another story of Jesus having a very different attitude toward a woman than the attitude of the men of his time. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" And they said this to test him. And they continued to ask him. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone at her." But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the oldest ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus' response to these Jewish leaders is not what they were hoping for. They were hoping one way or another, either he'd pitch in or they could condemn him. And he escaped their trick. He doesn't offer to help stone her. He doesn't even tell the men that he approves of them doing it. But rather, he challenges the men to stone her only if they are without sin in their own lives. So the men, acknowledging their own sins, leave one by one until they're all gone. Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What's the difference in Jesus? He offers her forgiveness and an admonition rather than stoning or additional condemnation. Jesus doesn't condone sin, but he graciously welcomes sinners. Through his unconditional love and the unmerited grace that he offers, he releases sinners from their sin and releases them to affirmation and acceptance. We should do no less. So how does Jesus preview new creation equality in this story? There were certainly two people involved when the woman was caught in the act of adultery. I think that's important. There had to be two people if she was caught in the act of adultery, right? You can't do it with one person. But only one was dragged before Jesus. In Jewish society, only one was dragged before Jesus. The male gets off with no blame and no threat of stoning, which was part of Jewish law, part of the way they operated. The male obviously was a part of this adultery. He was also committing adultery, but he's exempt from retribution in that time. Only the woman was expected to pay the fatal penalty. Now, the religious leaders were quoting the law correctly, but Jesus doesn't look at God's children in that legalistic way. Jesus didn't forgive the woman because she was a woman, but neither did he condemn her because she was a woman. Jesus came to offer salvation equally to all. So this new creation preview is one of being equally loved and equally worthy in the sight of God, rather than being considered worthless because she was a woman, or for that matter, even because she was a sinful woman. Well, to me, one of the most impressive examples of the value that Jesus placed on women is the story of Mary Magdalene. The story of Mary from the town of Magdala on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee is yet another picture of a New Testament woman who stands dramatically against the stereotypes of her day. Mary is mentioned 14 times in the gospel record, with her name heading a list of names or standing alone in 13 of those mentions. Mary first appears as a woman who had been healed of evil spirits and was traveling with Jesus and supporting his ministry. There's quite a tradition that Mary had been a prostitute. Again, there's no scriptural standard for that. There's nothing in scripture that says that. It's heritage and tradition. She was one of the first to see the empty tomb and probably one of the women who were with the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, a faithful woman. Well, our scene now shifts to the resurrection morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. When Mary first discovers the empty tomb, her first thought and action is that she should go and share this with the disciples, that the tomb is now empty. So she went and told Peter and John. At Mary's announcement, Peter and John raced to the tomb, not in belief there's been a resurrection, but with their minds filled with questions. Both Peter and John see the evidence in the tomb, and it says one believes. But neither really understand the significance. He believes that Jesus is missing, but he doesn't really fully understand the significance. And in their confusion, they turn and go home. Only Mary remains at the tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary was obviously devoted to Jesus, especially after he'd healed her and included her in his group of followers. She was devastated at his crucifixion. And she and the other women had come on the first day of the week to properly care for his corpse, which had been hastily entombed on Friday. But the tomb was empty, and now Mary becomes even more distraught. The empty tomb compounds Mary's loss. Not only is Jesus dead, but he's gone. His body is missing. And the angels, frankly, don't provide her with much comfort. So having said, where have they taken him? She turns around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary is the one of all of his followers who has been determined to locate and care for the body of Jesus, determined not to abandon Jesus. All the others have left, filled with grief and thoroughly bewildered. In this scene, whether overcome by her grief and tears, or because Jesus' resurrected body looks somewhat different, she does not recognize him standing beside her. You'll remember also in Luke's story that Jesus is walking along with his aunt and uncle on the road to Emmaus, and his aunt and uncle don't even recognize his resurrected body. So, you know, this is entirely possible that there's a little difference in the appearance. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." When Jesus says her name, she recognizes the voice immediately, and hears her despair immediately changes to elation. Jesus commissions her to take an important message to the ones he now calls brothers, rather than disciples or apostles. This is a sign of change under new creation that is coming into being. Family lineage that was so important to the Jews will be transformed. God wants his family to be all of humanity, coming together in unity under his gracious headship. An easy way to understand this transformation to a new concept of family would go something like this. If someone says to you, "My father is your father," what would that mean to you? Well, the obvious answer is, you two are siblings. Brothers, brothers and sisters, sisters. Jesus has just given this message to Mary to tell his followers. You are now my siblings, not just my students. This is a much broader union than physical family, and this broad spiritual union that was introduced in Matthew 12, was also introduced in Matthew 12, when Jesus is in the house and he's talking with people and somebody comes and says, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside." And Jesus said, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" They're all of you here in this house. So the same kind of thing. Well, Mary's loyalty to Jesus was unfailing, from her healing to her discipleship with him to the cross and to the grave. But Mary's greatest hour comes in the gospel record, comes at the tomb. She is the first at the empty tomb, the first to see the resurrected Jesus, and the first to proclaim the gospel message of hope for all mankind. He is risen, and I have seen him. As an extra point of interest here, the testimony of a woman in those days without the corroboration of two males was not acceptable in Jewish society nor in Jewish courts. And yet Jesus sends Mary alone to tell the good news. So how does Jesus' interaction with Mary preview new creation? Well, we just mentioned that it took two male testimony to corroborate a testimony of a female under Jewish law. Peter and John were two males. They were there. They'd been at the tomb. They could have provided the testimony. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the folded grave clothes. They could have told the resurrection story and been more readily believed than a woman. And yet Jesus did not choose to appear to either of them first. His first appearance was to a lone woman. If Jesus had been a proponent of the social status quo at that time, he would not have made his initial resurrected appearance to a woman. Direct appearance to male followers would have made for better press and certainly greater public believability in John's gospel. But John told it like it was, and the facts are clear. Jesus treated women as being of equal value to men throughout his ministry, and he continued that equality at the greatest event in history, his resurrection. That appearance to Mary and his commission to her to take the message to his resurrection to the disciples clearly shows that Jesus did not favor males over females during his time on earth. Jesus' life on earth was a clear demonstration of his equal love for and care for both males and females. It was an earthly demonstration of the Father's love and care for all of his children. Jesus' action sets a clear precedent for the way that God expects all of us to treat one another as we live this new creation life. Well, let's just do, in the few minutes that are left, a real quick review and summary. What am I doing here? Whoa!
That was a quick summary.
You talk about quick summary. We're going to summarize the whole thing. Okay. Wow. Okay, I think it decided to do it. You know, every once in a while technology decides to do its own thing. It's great when it works, but boy, when it doesn't work. So, how did churches develop a modern patriarchy? Which most churches still do. And some churches are changing, but not all. Well, a complete answer to that question would require many times the length of today's session. Looking at church history from Jesus' time to today, looking at Old Testament, New Testament, when Lee and I taught this to our churches as a big course, we talked about how women were treated in the Old Testament, how they were treated in the New Testament, what women did in the Restoration Movement, and you would be amazed how included women were in early in the Restoration Movement, and what women did in the church in the 20th century. We don't have time to get into all that today. So we're going to do a brief, very limited summary in the next 3-4 minutes. So, from the earliest letters to the churches, from the time of the earliest letters to the churches, it's been the practice of many churches to pick out certain passages that seem to define a view that they feel is correct. This opinion of what is correct may arise from a powerful leader or a group of leaders of that particular faith. It may arise from social or cultural issues of the day, or it may arise from some sort of issues within the church. But once this correct interpretation becomes established in the culture of that church, it becomes ingrained in unmodifiable theology. Further investigation of other passages is directed by the color of lenses that the investigators are wearing, lenses that are covered by previous decisions and previous interpretations. Scripture is also searched for passages that will further reinforce that interpretation. But in the process of looking for reinforcing passages, other passages that seem to contradict the chosen interpretation are overlooked, downplayed, or determined not to apply in our present age. In an effort to justify our conclusions, we also have a tendency to overlook the overarching picture of who God is and his love for creation, a picture that especially is seen in the life of his Son here on earth. We read the Jesus stories, but we don't internalize his attitudes and his actions. It's been easy for churches to accept patriarchy. There's a great tradition of patriarchy, almost from time immemorial. So kind of an easy thing to do. Couple that with a few passages from Paul regarding silence and the demeanor of women, and continued church patriarchy has been an easy stand to take. That is, providing you ignore Paul's other writings, the behavior of Jesus toward women, and God's desire for reconciliation with all of his children in the new creation. So, Jesus sets a new example he set for us. This morning we've looked at 3 examples of Jesus' behavior toward women. In none of these was he demeaning, degrading, or did he act superior to them. Even though there has never been another man who was more superior to these women, or, for that matter, any other human. Notice as you study the gospel story that Jesus never enjoined silence on women. He was always in full fellowship and always in full communication with them. Jesus' interaction was always kind and respectful and displayed holy love in his ministry on earth, unless he was taking on the religious leaders of his day who were so hypocritical in their theology. So we've seen three examples of how Jesus previewed new creation lives that he expects in all of his children. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, Paul says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." There's much in this passage and behind this passage in the other of Paul's writings that talks about the mind of God. In Paul's theology of new creation, he shows that God sees redeemed humans in the following ways. They're bearers of his image. They're living temples. They are considered to be the earthly body of his Son. And they are united under his and Christ's headship. As Lee mentioned yesterday, the Greek word kephale, as Lee pointed out. And this is a different meaning to headship than we usually think, which means boss. Paul's statement of this in 2 Corinthians goes like this. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's our task. "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them." Now, where it says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come," some translations are going to say, "He is a new creation." That's kind of a translation flaw, because there is no he there. Okay. New creation has brought release. It was God's decisive action in breaking into the evil of the world to release us from enslavement to sin, enslavement to the law, and enslavement of race, socioeconomic status, and gender. But his breaking in action also releases us to fully productive lives in the service of God, both male and female. May all of us here, all of us in the church, all of us in God's church worldwide, live our lives and live in our churches in the oneness for which Jesus prayed together on that last night before the cross. I would like all of you to read this scripture out loud with me. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me, and love them even as you have loved me." So what's the sign that we are his? We are one. We are in complete unity. Well, thank you all for your attendance and your interest. Lee and I hope this presentation has inspired you to further study. And may God bless us all as we, through the guidance of his Spirit, prayerfully continue to immerse ourselves in his word. Thank you.